It's my desire that everybody to whom I preach would be able to sing the song that Moses and the children of Israel sang that day when God had delivered them across the Red Sea. I want to see my children saved, and I want to see them be able to sing this song. I want to see your children saved. I want to see them be able to sing this song. I want us to be in harmony together in heart and in mind, singing this praise to our Redeemer. It would be so sad to know that some here, while God's elect are called and sing this song to Christ, it would be sad to know others will be the ones who are in the place of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. While God's people are a trophy of His justice, being saved by His righteousness and His mercy, those that rebel against Him will be found to be a trophy to His justice and wrath. Either way, we're going to glorify God, either in mercy and salvation or in just damnation, but we're going to glorify God. Oh, I pray God to bring you to sing this song. Notice there in verse 1, it says, they sang unto the Lord. You know, whenever we sing, as much as we, Sarah and these other musicians and singers, as much as they're singing to us, they're singing to the Lord. The Lord hears it. And when we sing here, the Lord hears. We're singing unto the Lord. They're singing to Him. And what was the song? They declared that He hath triumphed gloriously. He hath triumphed gloriously. We saw last time that sin and death and the devil, God has triumphed gloriously over them. A horse and his rider He's thrown in the sea. Today I want to just look at verse 2. And we see more of this good news that we sing unto the Lord. And every sinner born of the Holy Spirit and taught of God sing this song. This is the song of every believer taught of God, born of His Holy Spirit and taught of God. This is our song. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. I've titled this, The Lord, My Strength. Every believer truly believes the Lord is my strength. Every believer born of God, taught of God, believes the Lord is my strength. And therefore, He is my song. I rejoice that He is my strength. Scripture only speaks of two kinds of songs. Only two kinds of songs are mentioned in Scriptures. Christ said in Psalm 69:89, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. That's the song that you hear played on the radio in popular music, the song of the drunkard. And then when you're in that, when you're a lost sinner, when you're a dead sinner, you have no strength. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and you have no strength whatsoever. But the only song that a dead sinner, a strengthless sinner, a sinner with no strength, the only song he wants to hear is a song about himself. A song that glorifies man and man's total depravity. That's what he wants to hear. Have you ever considered the subject matter of popular music? I had a songwriter sitting across the table from me one time told me that if I ever had writer's block and I wondered what subject to write about, he said, just go read the seven deadly sins that God hates. That's our subject matter. I feel like the devil was in the room with me when he said that. The seven deadly sins the Lord hates. Every popular song is about one or more of these sins of depravity. Think about it. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, he that soweth discord among brethren. That's the subject matter of all the songs of the drunkard. And it's a song of man, and it's a song that glorifies man's depravity. That's what it is. A dead sinner has no strength in himself, and he only rejoices to hear songs about himself and about his depravity. But the sinner that's saved by God's grace and has experienced God's power, he knows that he has no strength in himself. He's taught that he has no strength in himself. And he's taught that all his strength is the Lord. And so the songs that he wants to hear are songs that declares, Christ is all my strength. That's the song God's people want to hear. We have a old man of flesh in us that still likes to hear the song of the drunkard. But that new man created within us wants to hear the song that declares, the Lord is all my strength. The Lord is all my strength. How is the Lord my strength? How is the Lord your strength, believer? Well, he's my strength of revelation. He's my strength of wisdom. When the Lord makes Christ wisdom unto us, he's the whole revelation of God. Everything there is to know about the invisible God, we behold through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, his Son. He's our strength of revelation. Without him, we have no understanding of who God is, of who we are, or of how God saves sinners. And we can't believe the Word of God without him. He's the full revelation. The Lord's my strength of righteousness. He's my strength of justification. You and I can't keep the law. We looked at that the first hour. We can't keep the law. We come into this world under the guilt of Adam, our father. We come into this world conceived in sin so that our nature's corrupt. So all we are before the law, before God's holy, righteous, just law is guilty. We can't do anything about that. Christ Jesus the Lord is the strength of righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the one who came and made himself to be a servant, made of a woman, made under the law, so that he might fulfill that law for his people. And then go to the cross and lay down his life, the just for the unjust, and bear our sin and bear the curse due to us due to our sin, that the law might be satisfied and honored. So that he is both our righteousness, positive, and our justification of our sin. He's the strength of our righteousness. We have none apart from him. And then the Lord is the strength of our holiness, the strength of sanctification. If God the Father had not separated out, sanctified out from among all people, those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, if he had not done that, you and I would never, ever be able to separate ourselves and sanctify ourselves from the mass of fallen humanity. We'd never be able to do it. He gets all the glory for that. He's the strength of our sanctification. If Christ had not come and sanctified his people by perfectly fulfilling the will of God, and perfecting forever them that are sanctified, you and I, by our bound will, by our will being bound to our sin nature, that means our will is dictated by our sinful lust. We only will do what our sinful nature dictates us to do. And so we would have never by our will been able to fulfill the law and perfect ourselves in holiness. We'd have never been able to do it. Christ did it. And the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God had not come and sanctified us in heart and given us a new life and made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in regeneration, we'd have never been able to give ourselves life. How can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? No way. And we could have never given ourselves life. We could have never made ourselves into a holy new man. So it's God the Father in divine election that sanctified us. It's Christ the Son by His blood on Calvary's tree that perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it's God the Holy Spirit who washes us in regeneration and purifies us through faith and makes us holy unto God. And when it says then that we're made fit, we're made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We're made fit to be a partaker with those who are sanctified and holy and already in glory with God. We're made fit by this threefold work of our God. We're made fit by Him to enter in to God's presence and partake of that inheritance with His saints in the perfect light of God. Nothing else has to be done for that to take place. You take that thief on the cross. He had his hands nailed to a cross. He had his feet nailed to a cross. When they were put there, he did not know who Christ was. He hated God, he hated Christ, and he hated himself, and he hated all men. He was just a hateful, enmity-filled, dead sinner. And through Christ preaching to him on that cross, he gave him life, and he gave him that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And he didn't do one thing with his feet. He didn't do one thing with his hands. He couldn't. That holiness we have to have is Christ formed in you, the hope of glory. Christ has to be made unto us sanctification. And he had Christ. He had that holiness. He had that holiness. That holiness that when we err from the right way and we turn out of the path and God corrects his child and chastens the child he loves, he does it that we might be partakers of Christ's holiness instead of trying to be partakers of a holiness that we conjured up and called holiness. He's that holiness. Lift up the hands that hang down and make straight paths for your feet. Where? To Christ our sanctification. He's the holiness we have to have. And that thief on the cross said, Christ said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. Why? Because he had the holiness he had to have. It's not in our works, brethren. It's Christ. He's the strength of holiness. He's the strength of holiness. And the Lord is our strength of redemption. He said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And brethren, He's made us free indeed. By Christ being made a curse for us, He's redeemed us from the curse and condemnation of the law, and we'll never, ever, 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 ever experience that curse again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Born of His Spirit. We're His, brethren. Redeemed. I couldn't pay anything I owed to the law, but Christ paid it all. All the debt I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. I don't owe the law of God anything. And brethren, every day, you and I get up. This is the sad thing. I said this over and over. This is the sad thing. We see how the Lord is our strength in all those other things that are the most difficult of all. Our revelation, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. That's the hard part. And this is what we seem to have the most difficulty with. We face some mountain that's really just a molehill. This is it. We're just not going to be able to get through it. It's over. We're going to fall away. The Lord is our strength every single day in providence. And that's the easy part, brethren. The other part's the hard part. That's the easy part. I want you to think about it. I want you to think what it truly means for the Lord to be your strength. Now think about this. It means, with the Lord as my strength, I am as strong as the Lord. Think about it. With the Lord as your strength, you are as strong as the Lord. Whatever the Lord will have you to conquer, you're going to conquer it. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. If I can't do it, it's because it's not God's will for me to do it. And He didn't give me the strength to do it. But if I do it, and I'm able to do it, whatever it is, all things. I can do it through Christ that strengthens me. Christ said it on multiple occasions. Remember the thorn he gave to Paul? Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to what he said to him. The Lord is my strength. Look here at 2 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And see, this was a mercy to Paul. God gave him all these revelations, gave him all these blessings. And isn't it just like us? When God does that to us, he gives us revelation, he gives us blessings. What happens? We'll get puffed up. We'll get puffed up. Isn't that crazy? We get puffed up over something that was given to us. But to keep us from getting puffed up, God will give us a thorn. And he says here, lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I sought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You see, in order to behold that Christ is all our strength, we're going to have to be made to see our total weakness. Why is it that some of you here are shaking your head yes and saying amen to everything I'm saying and others are not? It's because those who are not don't see how totally weak they are. And so they don't see how that Christ is all our strength. You have to be brought to the end of yourself and be brought to see you have no strength in yourself. That's when you'll behold Christ is all your strength. Not until then. We have to be brought to see that we're ignorant, totally ignorant, thoroughly ignorant, and can't know God, and then we'll behold Christ our wisdom. We have to be made to see we're unrighteous, guilty, and can't do a thing about it before we'll see Christ is all our righteousness. These things are necessary, brethren. If I'm going to see Christ as all my strength, I have to be made to see my total weakness. Verse 9, most gladly therefore, this is a man that's got some, been taught by God, by experience, and knows something. He says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my utter weakness. You don't hear that in most churches, do you? You don't hear that in most pulpits. I'm going to glory in my absolute inability and my thorough weakness, that the power, the strength of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the thorn that God gives me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak in myself, then am I strong in the Lord my strength. Christ said the same thing again in John 15. John chapter 15. He said it using the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And John 15:4, Christ said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Isn't that a simple picture, simple illustration? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And the margin says, severed from me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. What does a believer ask? What's a believer's will? What do we ask? Thy will be done. That's what we ask God. Thy will be done. I don't care what it is we want. At the bottom of it, this is what I want above everything else. Lord, I want your will to be done. And look what he said. And it shall be done unto you. It shall be done unto you. You want to get what you ask for? You want God to give you what you pray for? Do you want that? then ask him to do his will. You'll get what you ask for every time. Guarantee it. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. By our strength? No. By Christ's strength. That's how God the Father is glorified. And so, this is how you'll be my disciples. Christ alone is our strength. He's the strength of our life. He's the strength of godliness. He's the strength of righteousness, of holiness. He's our strength of complete acceptance with God. Everything we need is in Christ. Sinner, you trust everything that is the weakest thing. That's what we all do by nature. You think your will is free. Your will is as free as a frog in a snake's belly. He can jump around all he wants to, but he can't get out of that snake's belly. And you are in the belly of the devil. You are under his power by nature, under the power of your sin. You can do everything you want to within the four walls of your sinful nature, but you can't get past that. You can't get out of that. That's bondage. That's bondage. Don't trust your will. That's the weakest thing you got. Next time you get the flu, will yourself to not have the flu. Just will yourself to not have the flu. Next time you stump your toe, will yourself for it not to hurt. You can't accomplish anything by your will if it's not God's will. See, we're saved by sovereign will. Whenever I name my son Will, somebody said, free will. And I said, I hope sovereign will. We're saved by God's sovereign will. He's the only one that can do what he will. He's not bound to anybody except for his holy nature and his holy character, which is a good thing. That means he only does what's right. You and I can't do our will. Our will is subservient to his. We're saved by his will. That's why that leper came to the Lord, and he didn't say, Lord, now you do what I'm willing for you to do. He came to the Lord and he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. You can make me clean. See, we're at the mercy of God. We're not going to worship God till we worship a sovereign God. You can't worship anything but a sovereign God. Think about that. You can't worship a God that you can control. That makes you the God. Worshiping is to worship a God who rules everything and everybody all the time. He's all the strength of his people. And the only way you worship is worshiping the God who is all your strength. Now let's go on. Secondly, every believer confesses and sings, the Lord is my salvation. The Lord has become my salvation. Now, what does that mean, that the Lord is my salvation? Most anybody you talk to would say the Lord is my salvation. If God is my salvation, then he's all my salvation. Just like we were looking at with the strength. If he's my strength, he's all my strength. Or he's none. If he's my salvation, he's all my salvation, or he's none of my salvation. Brother Adam built this pulpit. He's a great carpenter. He built this pulpit, and he did it by himself. And I can say to you, Adam is my pulpit builder. He's my pulpit builder. Now, if Kevin's a great carpenter too. If Kevin added just 1%, then Adam didn't build the pulpit. They're co-builders in it. They're co-builders. I don't know. Did you help with it, Kevin? Okay, I thought that's right. Adam built it. So Adam built it. Sean, if you ask Sean, he'll tell you he helped. But Adam built the pulpit. So he's the builder. Now, in salvation, God is my salvation. That means he's all my salvation. And if I come claiming, well, I just added 1%, then he's not all my salvation. We're co-saviors. And that's what most people believe. Their God is a co-savior. He's just helping them out, making up for their deficiencies. That's not salvation. Salvation is the Lord is all my salvation. Christ is the author and the finisher of faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Salvation is of the Lord. That means it's apart from any contribution on my part. heart. When the Lord brought them to that Red Sea, look there at Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still." You just stand still. Don't lift a finger and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Brethren, what did the children of Israel contribute to the defeat of the Egyptians? What did they contribute? Nothing. They didn't contribute a thing, not one thing. God did everything to defeat the Egyptians. And so God was their salvation. All those elect children standing there with Moses, God was their salvation. They didn't contribute a thing. They didn't lift a finger to it. Psalm 68:20 says, "He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." Unto Him. If you and I are going to be saved from death, it's going to be by Him. We can't do it. We cannot contribute. I like to use the illustration of resurrection. I think that's a great illustration. Resurrection is a salvation from death. Can you and I contribute to our resurrection? Can we add any part to that? Can you bring yourself back to life? Nothing. And just like you can't contribute anything to that, we can't contribute anything to any other part of our life. No other part of our life. Salvation is of the Lord. Now here's the question. Has the Lord become your salvation? Has the Lord become your salvation? Have you been made to see that there is nothing about you, nothing about anything you can do that can save you? The Lord has got to be all our salvation. There's great peace, brethren, and nowhere else will you find this peace than knowing that our omnipotent Christ, who cannot fail, is all our salvation. That is great peace. When you have a great Savior who cannot fail, then you have a great salvation. And you have great peace. That's what I want for you. I want you to cease working. I want you to cease trying to save yourself. I want you to cease trying to hide under this false covering that somehow you're good and somehow it's going to be different for you with God. He's just going to tell you to come on in. We'll overlook the things that where you didn't measure up. No, He won't. No, He won't. It has to be perfect to be accepted of God. Perfect. How good do you have to be to enter into God's presence? You have to be as good as God. That's Bible. You have to be as good as God. Who shall enter into heaven? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to vanity. You have to be perfect to enter into God's presence. That is only by the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us an entirely new creation by His work. He takes a sinner who's dead in corruption, in sin and death, and He don't use any part of that sinner. He just creates a new man in that sinner. And when He gets done raising that new man to glory with Him, He's going to create a new glorified body and bring it with Him. And all this He does through the cross. All He does by magnifying all God's holy attributes, by honoring God's law and justice, by putting away all the sin of His people, and by coming and revealing what a great, glorious Savior He is to His people. He does this creative work through the word of His gospel. That's why in the very beginning it says, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by the Word." It's because it's by this word. This is the incorruptible seed whereby the gospel is preached unto you. And just like the first creation, natural creation was made by the word, by God speaking, that's how this new creation is made. God speaks and it is. God speaks and He creates His people anew. The voice cries, and the voice, we'll lift up the voice together with the voice. I lift up my voice together with Christ's voice, and it's His voice that makes the difference. And that's when we're created anew. And He doesn't use anything of you or any part of you or any work by you. He does it all, and He makes us entirely new. Just, you want to know why it's important to see in the beginning was God, and He created all things out of nothing? You want to know why that's important? Because it magnifies the fact that when He comes to a dead dog sinner, He creates all things out of nothing. He doesn't use anything about you to create a new man. He creates us all anew. We're His workmanship entirely of God. Now, whenever God is our salvation, and He's all our salvation, the believer confesses God to be his God. When He's become my salvation, I will confess God to be my God. And from then on, I will begin living for God. Now look at Exodus 15:2. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. You see that? He said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Here's what followed. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. Now, when a young lady falls in love with a young man, let's just think about it in these terms. When a young lady falls in love with a young man, she has no problem telling everybody that'll listen that he's her man. She don't have a problem doing that at all. Kristen Keller, you couldn't get her to shut up. She had no problem telling anybody that would listen Rob was her man. Kelsey Sanders had no problem telling everybody that John Keller was her man. Kelsey Keller now. She had no problem saying John Keller was her man. But you imagine now, after John's love showed his love for her and she's falling head over heels for John, can you imagine Kelsey saying, now, I want to marry him, but I don't want to do it publicly because I don't want people to know that I love him. I want people to know he's mine. Can you imagine that? Don't make sense, does it? Would never happen, would it? It's true for the sinner that Christ constrains by His great love for us. When He's made you to see that all that He's done for you and what great salvation He's accomplished for you, can you imagine Moses having just witnessed this great salvation that the Lord wrought for him? Can you imagine Moses getting on the other side of that mountain and saying, now, I don't want to tell anybody he's my God. Of course not. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, because the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's God's work. When He makes you to believe on Him, you're going to believe on Him unto righteousness, and you're going to confess Him publicly because you're no longer ashamed of Him. That's what faith does. Faith is not ashamed of Christ. Like Moses and all those elect children on that seashore, Christ reveals Himself to be our salvation, and the believer confesses publicly, He is my God. That's what we're professing in believer's baptism. He's my God. The Lord said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So believers are not ashamed of him. Faith in Christ is not ashamed to confess Christ. Now, also when a young woman falls in love with a young man, she's going to prove it. It's going to get out on her that she's in love with somebody because she starts doing everything for the object of her love. Her life begins to revolve around him, and everything she does is about him. And it's obvious she's in love with him. She proves it by what she does. Moses said, I will prepare him a habitation. He's my God, and I'll prepare him a habitation. I'm going to prepare him a place to dwell. I'm going to adorn for him a place for him to dwell. Now, God provided everything for the tabernacle. He provided everything for that habitation where God dwelt. And God provided all the materials. And Moses was the one who built it. He built it. Well, God the Father provided everything by providing His Son. And his son is the one who builds his habitation. His son builds the place where he'll dwell. And the place he dwells is in each of his redeemed children and in the whole church collectively. He's dwelling in his people. And by him dwelling in us, we're filled with his glory, and that's how we're sanctified. Go to Exodus 40 and look at this. It's a picture here in the tabernacle that Moses built. He said, I'm going to prepare for him a habitation. And he was talking about the tabernacle. And he built this tabernacle, and look what happened. Exodus 40 in verse 34, it says, Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And that's a picture, brethren. The child of God is the tabernacle of the Lord. He's the temple of the Lord in which Christ dwells. The church is his holy habitation. Scripture says, Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them. I will habitate in them and walk in them. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Scripture says of the church, in Christ, all the building is fitly framed together and grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells in his people. Christ prepared that tabernacle. He did everything to prepare it, and then he comes and dwells in it. That's the work of our Lord. That's the sanctifying work of the Lord. And when Christ has made us his habitation, and he sanctified us and made us holy, that's when the believer begins preparing a habitation for the Lord. That word, preparing I'll prepare a habitation for the Lord, that word in another scripture is translated being a keeper at home, a keeper at home, or a keeper of the home. You know, the wife is a keeper of the home for her husband. That's what the scripture says. She's a keeper of the home for her husband. And that's a picture of Christ's bride. It's a picture of his church and his people. We're made keepers of Christ's home. We're made keepers of his church and keeper of ourselves to adorn the habitation where Christ dwells. And so, And all of this is by Christ dwelling in us. By Christ dwelling in us, we do what Christ would have us to do. That just like that temple, the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the children only moved when the glory of the Lord moved. They moved. And Christ is the glory of the Lord that fills his people, and we only move when he moves. Listen to this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you should keep my judgments and do them. You ever wonder what he's talking about? What are those statutes and judgment? There's many who'll tell you he's talking about the law. Once he's done this, now we can keep the law of God. Listen to what John tells us it is. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's his statute and his judgments. You love one another, and when he dwells in you, he's going to cause you to love one another. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. How am I going to be made to not be ashamed of him and to confess him? Christ is going to be dwelling in me. That's how I'm going to do it. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. How am I going to be made to offer up spiritual sacrifices? It's by being built up a habitation of God, by him making me do so. The scripture says we work out our salvation. Go to Philippians 2. I want you to see this real quick. Philippians 2. I've heard men preach on this, and they preach such outlandish things on this, but I want to show you something. Philippians 2. Look at verse Philippians 1:27, Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's saying, I want to hear of your affairs. I want to hear of your daily dealings amongst one another and with one another. Now look at Philippians 2:12. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That is, do all your daily affairs. Same word. Work out all your daily affairs with one another in the church with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because God's present. Because God's in that brother and in that sister. Because God's in your midst. How are you going to act with God in your midst? How are you going to act towards your brother with God in your midst? That's what he's saying. He's there. So work out all your daily affairs. Now, ladies, it's not popular today. I understand it's not popular today for a wife to be a keeper of a home. That, you know, women today they think that's belittling them. That's God's greatest honor. He's put upon a woman to be a keeper of a home. It doesn't mean you can't work outside the home, but it means you are to be a keeper of the home for your husband. And a believing wife honors her husband by teaching her children and by keeping her home for her husband. And this is the high honor. In doing that, you're a picture of Christ's bride and what she does for Christ's church. For Christ her husband. Go to Titus 2:4. I want you to see this. Titus 2:4. This is all included in adorning or making a habitation for the Lord. The picture is of a believer, of Christ's bride, adorning herself and keeping herself chaste and keeping herself so that he comes home and everything's kept for him. Look, Titus 2:4. That he's talking to the wives, and he says, verse 3, the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, or holy women, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. The church, the bride of Christ, we teach our children to love Christ our husband. That's what I'm doing today. To love their children. We love those younger in the faith. It says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That Christ's bride is preparing and adorning his habitation all the time, just like the wife. Be good, be obedient to their own husbands, just like Christ's bride, the believer, is obedient to Christ our husband. Here's the adorning. This is what it means that I'll prepare a habitation for him. I'm going to adorn his habitation, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Look at verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why do we do this? Because the grace of God that brought us salvation has appeared to all men and taught us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's why we do it, for his sake, for our husband, for our husband. So when he's made you to see that he's all your strength and he's all your salvation, he makes you confess he's my God. And from that day forward, you start living for him, adorning his habitation. All right, lastly, and when he becomes our salvation, we give him all the glory for being our covenant-keeping, covenant-fulfilling God. Verse 2, Exodus 15:2, he said, he's my Father's God and I will exalt him. You go with me to Galatians 3. My Father's God means he's a covenant-keeping God. He kept covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's kept covenant with me. And that's how salvation is. It's by God's covenant promise. Look here, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he says,
I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, if it's a man's promise, if it's confirmed, no man can disannul it or add to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. They were confirmed. And he said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one. And that seed's Christ. This I say then, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So we thank God and we praise God that He kept all His covenant promise to save us. And all those promises are fulfilled in Christ. Faith in Christ glorifies God for being a covenant-keeping God. Go to Revelation 15. I'll end with this. We're going to sing this song forever. You know that? Look here, Revelation 15, 2. This is not just a song we're going to sing here. We're going to sing this song forever, giving Him all the glory. Revelation 15, 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. They sing the song we're looking at in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. You realize Moses' song here is the first song ever recorded in history. And God's preserved it for us to read it. And it's all about Christ. And it's the song we're going to sing for all eternity. I pray God has made Himself your salvation. He made Himself to be all your strength. And He's brought you to be willing to confess He's my God. Made you willing to live for Him. Made you willing to exalt only Him for saving you by His covenant promise. That's my prayer. Amen. After we sing a closing hymn, Brother Kevin, will you come and close in prayer once we finish singing? All right, Brother Art.